Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Pleasure to be here. $567,000 to 1. That is the chances, that is the probability that you will ever get struck by lightning. 567,000 to 1. Very unlikely. The chances that you will die in a plane crash, 11 million to 1. You're much more likely to get struck by lightning. In fact, you're just as unlikely to die in a plane crash as you are to have quadruplets. Now, if you're a man, that's very unlikely, but for a woman to have quadruplets would be a very rare thing. To win the lottery, the state lottery, probability is 13 million to 1. So you don't have to be afraid of winning the state lottery. There are a lot of things that people are afraid of. I like statistics. I'm a math guy. I know a lot of other people aren't. In fact, it's been said that 4 out of 3 people are bad at fractions. If you don't get that, that's because you're one of those people. The death rate in Detroit, Michigan is the same as the death rate in Calcutta, India. 100%. 1 out of 1 people die. That is pretty well established. This morning I would like to ask you a very important question. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure that you are going to heaven? Death is a reality that everyone needs to think about. After all, it's extremely likely that you will die. Maybe not today, maybe not within the week, but death is a reality that every single person must think about, and the devil does his best to get us to not think about dying. To go to a funeral, be sobered by the reality that one day that will probably be us in the casket, and yet to never think, what will happen to me when I die, and how can I know for sure? There was a woman who was boarding a train to St. Louis. And she was really nervous because she wanted to make sure that she got on the right train. So there she had all of her bags and things, and she asked someone going onto the train, and she said, "Excuse me, well, where is this train going?" And the man said, "St. Louis." Okay, so she got on the train, and she sat down, and she looked next to the person sitting next to her. And she asked him, "Excuse me, I'm just a little bit nervous. Where is this train going?" And he said, "What's going to St. Louis?" So she thought for a little bit, but she was still nervous. And then she saw someone coming down the aisle, and it was the conductor. And she said to the conductor, "Excuse me, sir, where is this train going?" And he looked at her and smiled and said, "Ma'am, this train is headed straight for St. Louis." She put her head back on the chair and put her luggage on the ground and rested easy. It's one thing for the person next to you to say they know where you're going. But it's one thing if the conductor himself tells you where you are going. It's one thing for me or for someone else here to say, "Don't worry, I think you're a Christian and you're going to go to heaven." But wouldn't it be wonderful to hear from the director, from the conductor himself, "You are going to heaven"? Then and only then could you rest your eyes and be at peace. What I'd like to do with our time here, we've got a little over a half an hour, I would like for us to consider the basic message of the gospel. How is it that a person can know for sure that they are going to heaven? And that question that I asked at the very beginning is taken from the little gospel tract. It's right out here. They're white and blue, called May I Ask You a Question? The question is, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? It's a message that every single person should know. What is the Bible's message of how to get to heaven? And it's a message that we should all be able to reproduce on the spot. That is to say, if somebody were to break into our house at the middle of the night, 4 a.m, come and roll us out of bed, wake us up, and said, "How do I get to heaven?" It would be the first thing that would come out of our lips. It should be a message that every Christian is ready with. Well, there are several different ways of presenting this information, but I've broken it up into 4 steps. God's perfection, man's condition, God's provision, and man's solution. It's important that we begin by considering God's perfection. The message of the gospel is ultimately a message about who God is and what he has done. And if a person doesn't understand some very basic things about who God is, well, then the rest of the message doesn't make any sense. That's why we begin with God's perfection. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." The great prophet Isaiah had a vision of God. And as he saw God, and he said that the angels cried out that his glory filled the whole earth, and there was one word that the angels repeated over and over again, the defining characteristic of who God is. Nice, nice, nice. Well, that wasn't it, was it? It was holy, holy, holy. The Lord God is holy, absolutely separate from sin. He is, if you will, allergic to sin. He can't stand it. He casts it out of his presence. He does this because he understands the real nature of what sin is like. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21:27. As you turn there, I want to remind you of a very well-known story. It's the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, as you'll remember, were in paradise, God's perfect environment. And they did a very heinous, horrible, wicked sin that deserved them to be cast out of God's presence forever. You remember what it was? They took a bite of fruit. That was the horrible thing they did. Now, we might look at that and think, take a bite of fruit, that's no big deal. But God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot tolerate wrong. So says the prophet Habakkuk. And describing the future dwelling place of God, we read in Revelation 21:27, "And there shall by no means," that means in any way, "there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." God is a perfect being. Heaven is a perfect place for perfect people. By no means enter it anything that defiles. Anything. Not some things, not things who do it enough. Anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. God is a perfect being, and heaven is a perfect place. He does this because he doesn't allow sin into his heavenly home because he hates sin and he hates what it does. And he wants heaven to be a perfect place. Heaven will be a place in which there is no law. Do you hate rules? I could put it this way. God hates rules also. He doesn't want there to be rules for all of eternity. He wants people to just do what is right. There's never going to be somebody who gets on television in eternity and says, just to remind you what the local rules are here, you're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to murder. Heaven is a perfect place for perfect people. A while ago, I live here in the neighborhood, and it was Valentine's Day. I remember it very clearly because it was Valentine's Day, and of course, I was alone. My wife had gone out, and she was with her mom. They wanted to see some movie, and so I let her go out because I didn't really have anything planned anyway. So they went out to watch this movie, and sometimes, very often, I'm forgetful, and I forgot to lock our side door. And so I was sitting there on the couch, and this woman ran into our house, and she said, help me, help me, my boyfriend's after me. Can you put me somewhere? I kind of rubbed the sleep out of my eyes. I had no idea what was going on, so I said, okay, this is a moment of truth. What am I going to do? Okay, go into the bathroom. So she went into the bathroom. I finally got my wits about me, and I closed the door and locked it. And not too long later, pow, 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 somebody pounded on the door. I said, let me in. Now, I'm a real mean man, and I didn't really know what to do in that situation, so I don't have any weapons at the house, and at that point, it was too late for me to change my mind about having weapons at the house, so I got on my deepest, manliest voice, and I said, hey, stop that, get out of here. I don't swear, so, you know, I didn't know what else to say, so I just said, get out of here. Other people advised me that that might have been an occasion in which I could have said some obscenities. I don't know what I should have done, but that's all I did, to say, get out of here. Well, he didn't have a gun or anything, so he busted in our glass door. He tried to shake it a little bit. Suppose the man had said, please, let me in. Would I have let him in? Only if I was an idiot would I have let him in. You don't let somebody like that into your house. He is the proverbial bad guy. My little boy loves to talk about bad guys and good guys. And is so-and-so a bad guy or is so-and-so a good guy? Well, if ever in my life, this was a bad guy. And you don't let bad guys into your house. God does not let bad guys into his house. It doesn't matter how nicely they ask. There shall in no way enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. He does not let bad guys into his house. Because he is perfect. Because he is holy. And his holiness, just like everything else about him, is infinite. Well, that leads us to our second point. It's important for us to not only consider God's perfection, but also man's condition. I would not like to put myself in the company of that bad guy. When my little boy asks, are you a good guy or a bad guy? I like to say, I'm a good guy. And the problem is that we all like to think that we are good guys. And I'm sure that if you were to have a cup of coffee with that guy who broke in my side door wanting to beat up his girlfriend, that he would say, well, you know, I've got my moments, but I'm a good guy. How does God see us? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We read from this passage earlier in our first service, in our communion service, when we remember the Lord Jesus. But I want to read a few passages verses. Romans chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul, more than in any of his letters, is building a case for Christianity, explaining what the message of the gospel is. And he has said in so many words, yes, God does give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, if you're good, you can go to heaven. But here's the big conclusion in Romans chapter 3, and actually we'll start reading in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is God's view of the world. None righteous, no, not one. Now, if you're looking at a Bible with me, you'll see, depending on which edition you have, that it's in italics. That means that it's quoted from somewhere. And what Paul is doing is he's quoting the Psalms. Now, one really great rule of studying the Bible is that if you're studying somebody like Paul and what he's writing, and he quotes from somebody else, it's a really good idea to see what he's quoting. And often, if you have a little footnote, it'll tell you. So let's look up a couple of these. The first one is Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 is also well known. The fool has said in his heart, says this, I'm sorry, not Proverbs, Psalm 14. Here the psalmist writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now right away, that verse is seen on many a creationist bumper sticker. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And right away, at least if you're like me, you read that and you think, yeah, I know some people who are like that. Real idiots. Okay. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. When we read a psalm like this, it's everyone's natural tendency to think that what David is doing here is he is talking about the bad guys and the good guys, and saying the bad guys are fools because they don't believe that God sees what they're doing. But blessed are the good guys. Now, what does Paul do in Romans chapter 3? He quotes Psalm 14, and he says, these fools who say there is no God, who do abominable works, that's you, and that's me. We are the bad guys. None does good. No, not one. We all like to assume that we are the good guys, but God sees us. He looks down from heaven. Are there any good guys left? No, there's none. They're all together become corrupt. We have all disobeyed God and fallen short of his perfect standard. As Romans 3 goes on, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. We are too violent. We are full of cursing and bitterness. That is how God sees us. Most people don't see themselves that way. And the reason for that is because we compare ourselves with ourselves. Now, that's from a verse, 2 Corinthians 10:12. There, Paul says, those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. You know, I can look like an excellent basketball player if you just get the right people to play me out in the street. Now, if you were to see me actually play basketball, it's a laughable sight. I'm pretty terrible. But I'm sure that if you were to handpick enough people to be against me, I would look good. And that's what people like to do. That's what I like to do. That's just the way we are as human beings. We handpick people to compare ourselves with. And we say, we're pretty good after all. And then we think in our minds of all the people that are worse than us. The Bible says those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. You can make yourself look good if you just put yourself in bad enough company. But the question is, who is the real standard? And the standard is God himself. The standard is when God became a man, Jesus Christ. There was a time when the religious leaders wanted to trick the Lord Jesus. They wanted to tempt him. So they caught a woman in the very act of adultery. And they brought him before him as he was teaching. And they said, Moses commanded that we condemn this one. But what do you say? That's right. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They caught this woman in adultery, and he caught them in hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus knows their hearts, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. And then later in that same chapter, that's John chapter 8, later on in that same chapter, as they were attacking him and wanting to kill him, he said, which one of you can convict me of a sin? He could convict them, but they could not convict him. We all fall short of that standard. And it doesn't matter how short you fall of that standard. If you miss it, you miss it. If you're going to catch a plane because you heard in a sermon that your chances of dying in a plane are 11 million to 1. So you decide that you're going to go catch a plane and fly somewhere. It doesn't matter if you're 60 seconds late to your plane or if you're 60 minutes late to your plane. If you miss it, you miss it. In the same way, if we miss God's standard, we miss God's standard. Well, that leads us to our third point. We've considered God's perfection and man's condition. God sees us as falling short of his standard, and that means we do not deserve to be in his presence. We are the bad guys that God should not let into his house. That he has gone on record in his word saying, no one shall enter into my paradise. The famous Bible teacher, H.A. Ironside, said these words. He said, if God would not tolerate one sin in his earthly paradise, what makes us think that he would tolerate us with our thousands of sins in his heavenly paradise? Our condition is that we are truly lost. There's nothing we can do about it. The best thing we can do is own up to it. We have a brother, Heath Townsend, who sometimes comes by, and he had a great illustration for me. And he said, Bruce, let's suppose you are thrown into the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. For whatever reason, you are thrown in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. No boats around, water as far as you can see. What would you do? And I said, I'd swim. And he said, really? You would swim? And I thought to myself, I can't swim from one end of the pool and back without getting tired. What makes me think that I would actually do any good by swimming? You would pray. Well, swimming is not going to do any good. Once a person realizes how woefully short they fall of God's standards, trying to just, well, once a year, I'm going to kick bad habits. It's not going to do any good. We fall so short. Doing things will never help. God looked down from heaven and saw that we fall short of his standard. And because we could do nothing, God did something. We read these wonderful words in that very famous verse. It's the most famous verse in all the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We had a problem, our sin problem. that meant that we should perish forever in that horrible place called hell, and ultimately the lake of fire. We could do nothing about that sin problem, so that's why Jesus Christ came. We read in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It would be one thing if we lived on the other side of the cross, the other side of the advent of Jesus Christ, and we thought, I wonder whether or not our situation really is that bad. But now we know it is that bad because of the price that was paid for us to be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and then willfully took our sin upon himself and died as our substitute, paying our price. We deserve death, eternal death, and he died for us. The prophet Isaiah, speaking 700 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, said this: All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have all sinned, and God put all our sins on the Lord Jesus. A long time before that, 1,500 years before the advent of the Lord Jesus, God set up a system with the Israelites. And on the Day of Atonement, there would be a goat that would come. There actually would be two goats, and they would throw dice or cast lots. And one goat would be chosen to die, and the other goat would be chosen, and the priest would come and put his hand on the head of that goat, and he would confess on the goat all of the sin of the nation of Israel. And then that goat would be taken out by a suitable man to a place uninhabited, a desolate place. And according to Jewish tradition, they would throw that goat off a cliff. This was all to predict the Lord Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. All of our sin was put upon him, and he died for us. The Bible says that he is the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is truly a miraculous act of love, that he would love people who are unlovely, that he would love the bad guys and pay the price for the bad guys. I don't know if you like to watch these army movies. I don't like to watch the army movies, but some people do. They like to watch stories of the military, and let's imagine that you were watching some flick about the army, and let's say they're hunting down Osama bin Laden. There's a movie about that. I don't remember the name of it right now. But let's say there's a movie and there's these team of people who are hunting down Osama bin Laden, the bad guy. And let's say as these troops get closer, they find him. There he is after all this time trying to kill him. And there you are sitting in your seat watching. Think, all right, they're going to get him. Finally, it's just about that right time, the climax of the movie. You know there's only 20 minutes left, so this has got to be it. There they are. He's going to catch the bad guy. And let's say you're watching this movie and the director makes a strange decision that these soldiers who are trying to kill Osama bin Laden, just as the trigger is about to be pulled, one of the soldiers jumps in front of the bullet and takes a bullet for Osama bin Laden. People watch them in the theaters, they'd say, I don't get it. What kind of a movie is this? Everybody would go to the front and say, I need my money back. It doesn't make any sense. Or let's say that's not even really the biblical picture. The biblical picture would not be of getting a bullet, but let's say that the soldier, for some reason, had to volunteer to be tortured hour after hour, going through unbelievable agony so the bad guy could be released. People would watch that and say, this movie doesn't make any sense. I don't get it. God's love is not like our love. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. He died in our place. Again, that verse, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. The story is told of a pastor in Korea who had given his life to minister among the Koreans, and there was civil war at that time, and there was a lot of fighting, and somebody from the other side went out and just decided to do random killings, and they walked into the tent of the Korean pastor, and they killed two of his children, his two boys. This man vowed that he would not stop until he got what he deserved. So the Korean pastor devoted his life to finding the two men who murdered his boys. Eventually the day came and he found these men. And he planted right. He came in, entered their tents at night, and woke them up. They were powerless. They were defenseless. And he woke them up and said, "Do you know who I am? You killed my two boys, and I'm here to get what I deserve." And the men feared that their life would be over. And the pastor said, "You took my two children. You owe me two children. From now on, you will be my children." And the pastor adopted those two murderers as his very own. And he took them into his family. And he raised them. And he loved them. They eventually got saved and became ministers themselves. This is an incredible kind of love that God has towards enemies, towards those that we would expect he should kill. This is the provision that he has made. Sin has all been put away. After he died, 3 days later, the Lord Jesus physically rose from the dead. He says in Revelation, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." Because of his death, he has the ability to unlock hell and let out anyone he wants. The price has been paid for everyone. And if you are to die without Christ, without benefiting from his salvation, he still paid for your sins. You will go to hell with your sins paid for. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But though Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, that does not make us fit to be welcomed into his home. The Bible is very clear about what a person must do in order to be saved. And we've quoted John 3:16. We'll quote it again. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." This great gift of eternal life was so costly that he will not allow anyone to work for it. He will only allow a person to have it if they receive it as a gift. That's why we are told in verses like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we read in Romans 4:4 to 5, "Now to him who works, the wage is not counted, it is not counted as a gift, but of debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Again, that verse is, to the one who does not work, but believes. God's gift is so costly that he will not let a person pay anything for it. The story is told of an Indian. Not like a Native American, but an Indian. An Indian a missionary was there trying to persuade a Hindu woman of the gospel, and they formed a wonderful relationship. But still, though the years went on, and he loved her very much, and had done many good things for her, still the woman clung to her Hinduism. She could not understand. She understood a lot of things about Jesus, but she could not understand why God would let somebody into heaven, why God would forgive someone, and they didn't have to do anything for it. And that was just such a hang-up to her that it stopped her from trusting in Christ. Well, eventually the time came for the woman to leave. She was going to move, and she said, "I want to give you something as a gift." And she reached out her hand, and she opened it, and there was a pearl. And the man said, "Well, this is a beautiful pearl." And she explained the story behind the pearl. Her son was a pearl diver. And the son had found this great pearl and dived down too deep and held his breath for too long and died getting that pearl. But they found the body, and the pearl went to his mother. And now this woman, this Hindu woman, was going to give the missionary this great pearl that cost her son so much. Well, upon receiving it, the man had a great idea. He said, "This is too valuable for me to have it for nothing. I'll offer you 1,000 rubies for it." She said, "No, no price that you could ever pay would be enough. If you can't take it as a gift, you can't have it at all." And the man said, "That's exactly what I've been trying to say to you. Jesus Christ paid such a great price for your sins. If you won't take it as a gift, you can't have it at all. All you have to do is freely receive it by believing in him." Now, there are many people who believe that they must be saved, that they must be Christians because they go to church, because they do good things. But again, that's to not understand how lost each and every person is. Sometimes we say up here, when we talk about the reality of hell, if you're not a Christian, you're going to go to hell. And people in the pews, I know because I've been there, people in the chairs, whatever it is you call these things here, they're not pews, they're not chairs, it's kind of somewhere in between. And the people sitting there in the chairs, they say, "That's right. Oh, I've got a friend who's an atheist, so you better be careful." But there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who have never taken Jesus Christ's gift of eternal life. And you know why they're in that situation? Because if you were to ask them, "Why do you think you're going to heaven?" they still say, "It's because I've done this." And you just fill in the blank. "It's because I do this for my son," or "I do this for my family," or "because I do go to church," or "because I was baptized," or "because I walked down that aisle and said that prayer." All of those things are works. And if you're trusting in any of those things, you will be eternally disappointed. There's only one way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believing is so very, very easy to do. There is nothing to do. All a person must do is think about the gospel promise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Faith is something that happens to us as we contemplate the gospel promise. As you hear that gospel promise, do you believe it or don't you? If you believe it, you've done all that is necessary to be done. If you reject it and say, "No, I still have more to do," then believe what Jesus Christ said in the gospel, then you are trusting in your own works, which means you are rejecting Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful of the fact, and we pray that you would make it a very real reality to each and every one of us that life is short and death is sure. Sin the cause, and Christ the only cure. Help us to realize that our days are numbered. In our flesh, we, as the Apostle Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Help us to realize that you are so infinitely holy, you cannot tolerate wrong. And we are so filled with sin. But yet, though you hate our sin, you love us and sent your Son to pay the price for our sin. This is matchless love, something that the world has never experienced before. But we thank you for that wonderful love that sent your Son to take our penalty and pay for it in full when he died on the cross. The gospel plot line, what you had in your heart from all eternity past, is something that we could not guess. We could not anticipate it. We couldn't figure it out beforehand. Help us to also realize the radical nature of how a person becomes saved. We would have never predicted that you would take our sin upon yourself and die in our place. And the wonderful promise that whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life, is way too easy, way too simple for us to ever dream up. But we believe it because your word says it. I pray that if there's anyone here who has never believed your word, when you promise them eternal life, if they believe in your Son, that they would stop doubting God and that they would believe these precious words of the Lord Jesus, that they would realize eternal life is a gift paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would have the humility that it takes to simply rely on someone else. Rely on Jesus Christ for eternity. This is a wonderful message. We pray that we would believe it. We pray that we would proclaim it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.